have risen from the dead. And while we look at our faith and we consider its challenges, the ups and downs, oh, what a glorious day to remember that we serve a risen Lord, not one who has gone to the grave. And so what a glorious truth this is. And so we pray that you would help us, Lord, as we continue to worship, not just in prayers and in song, but in your word in a few moments. Father, we don't just lift up ourselves. We lift up other churches to you. We think of Greens Chapel Baptist Church this morning as we lift up other churches in our area, that you would be with them, that they would celebrate your resurrection, and Lord, that you would use them in this community for your gospel purposes and for your glory. Father, we pray for Christ Bible Church, one of our churches in our network, just over the mountain here in Virginia, that you would be with Pastor Damon Joseph and his team. And Father, we pray for their church, that you would continue to work in them and make much of your name through them. Father, we are reminded too on this day that while we celebrate in freedom the great glories of the gospel, that there are brothers and sisters around the world that are being persecuted for their faith. And so we lift up the persecuted church in Nigeria. Lord, that you would be with them. Father, that you would bring many Islamists and others that have persecuted them to faith in Christ. And we know that you are able to bring terrorists to be preachers of your gospel. The Apostle Paul was one. And so we know that you're able to do this. We pray for groups like Boko Haram and other groups that are bringing violence to Christians in West Africa. Oh God, relieve your church there. Father, we pray for those who have never heard of your gospel as we celebrate your coming and your death and your resurrection 2,000 years ago. There are still some on this planet that have never heard. And the word of God is silent in their language because it's never been brought to them. It's never been translated to them. And so, Lord, we lift up to you this morning the Kanuri people and the Tamari people of Niger, that you would bring them to faith in Christ, that you would send missionaries to them, and, Lord, that they might hear your gospel through a trade language, if not through their own language, Lord, as you work in and through missionaries and churches to send and support great gospel missions amongst the unreached. Father, we pray for our world. We know we live in a world that is full of turmoil. We think of those that are running from war zones. We think of Ukraine and Russia this morning and Israel and Gaza, the many millions of refugees in many places that are running from war-torn areas. We even think of Myanmar and other places where genocide is happening, that you would be working in and amongst these areas, Lord, to bring great gospel truth. Father, we pray for these troubled areas, and we just lift them to you, that you would be made known. We know that you are sovereign over these, and we pray for your wisdom. We lift our military to you, Lord. We lift our government leaders to you, even when they do things that are questionable to us. Lord, we are instructed to pray for them as they hold authority, and you have put them there, and so we can honor you by praying for them. And so we lift them to you. We lift all the president and his cabinet to you. We lift our governor to you. We lift local authorities to you, that you give them wisdom to do what you have called them to do. Father, we pray for those who are grieving. We think of Grace Ann Nelson this morning. Her extended family, is a cousin passed away just a few days ago, that you would be with them as they grieve, Lord, that you would be continually with Rick and Debbie as well and their extended family and the death of Rick's aunt. And Lord, that others that are missing loved ones here this Easter Sunday, that you would wrap your arms around them in a way that only you can and bring comfort, that death does not have the final say, and that we can be encouraged and exalting in you. And so we lift these families to you. Father, we thank you for our expectant mothers. We continue to lift up Sarah and Whitney to you as they are expecting, and Lord, that you would be with these babies in the womb. As we know that the womb is a very dark place these days, especially as it is one of the most dangerous places to be as a human. And so we pray that you would surround these children, that you would bless their families, and Lord, that you would bring safe deliveries to these children, and Lord, that you would be with these mothers. And so we thank you for them. We thank you for grandbabies and extended family, that there's expectancy there, Lord, that you would be with them. Father, we lift up Roland and Heather to you, Lord, as they approach their wedding this next month, really 5 or 6 weeks away, Lord, that you would be with them and prepare them for this this holy occasion, Lord, as they make covenant together in marriage. Father, we lift up the sick. We think of George Nelson. We think of Evelyn Bradshaw, Christiana Smith, Lord, others that are not feeling well, that you'd be with them this morning. Lift up Julie Hoppers and the concerns of her heart and all that is going on in and through her life. Father, we pray for healing for Christina continually, Lord, for the missionary John Cordy that we support and encourage and pray for through RBNet down in Arizona, Lord, that you'd be with them. We continue to lift up the Lawrence's granddaughter, Zoe, Lord, as she heals and makes full recovery, that God, you would bring about healing and peace in her family, Lord. Father, we think of our shut-ins. We lift up Janice and Lloyd's parents. Lord, we thank you for what you are doing in and through all of our lives. We thank you that we can trust you in all things. And Father, we ask that you would be with us. Father, we pray too for our church plant down in Wilkesboro, Christ Alone, that you would be with Pastor Tim Bullington as he preaches this morning, that you would strengthen that church, that you would encourage them after Tim's announcements a couple of weeks ago that he'll be transitioning back to Florida. We pray that you would raise up a pastor and a group of leaders there as you would see fit. Father, we thank you for your grace and your mercy in our lives, that we can cast our every care upon you, because you, the risen Christ, hear our prayers. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, good morning. I trust that you are doing well. He's alive. Amen. And maybe on a Sunday like this is a great reminder that, again, our faith is not in vain. We worship one who is alive. We worship a God that is for us because of what he did. In fact, Romans tells us that he was raised for our justification. And so you can't knock us for being excited this morning, amen? We are excited by what he has done, and yet at the same time, we made the mistake of feeding you first, so we'll do our best to keep you awake. And so it's the only day of the year that we do that for you, but it's a reason that we can celebrate. Thank you again for the fellowship team and all the work that went into preparing that. Thank you, Tom and Susie, as well, for all that you have done there. Have you ever been excited? Well, perhaps maybe you're thinking in your minds of a time when you could not contain your excitement. Perhaps your wedding day, perhaps the birth of a child, or a birthday party, or some other surprise. But we cannot compare in our most exciting times of our life than the very climax that we see here in the scriptures of the resurrection of Christ. It is the climax of all that had been waiting from Genesis up until this time. That one would come, this seed of the woman would come and would take the very sin that had been committed in the garden that completely rendered us all helpless and in sin. And we were depraved and we were darkened in the sins of our heart. And the glorious news as we read the pages of Scripture that as Jesus was put to death, his disciples hung their heads and they went into closed rooms behind closed doors and wept. They did not know what was ahead, and yet Jesus had told them that he would rise on the third day. Even those who did not believe in him told them to secure the tomb because he had claimed that he would rise again from the grave. So this great excitement is marvelous news. The marvelous news that he had risen, that this holy God had sent himself as a sin sacrifice for his people. That he was wrapped in flesh. He became flesh as we celebrate at Christmas time. That Christ became man. He's fully God, but fully man. And the reminder that he is both able to represent the holiness of God and yet the sinfulness of man on the cross is what makes him the perfect mediator between God and man. And so we rejoice at this great gospel. And we see through the pages of Scripture that death could not hold him, that he was setting the captives free. His power in all things was made known. He resurrected and yet showed himself to over 500 people before ascending back to the right hand of the throne of God, where he reigns today. But he sat down, having finished the work that God had sent him to do. It is a supreme joy to know that we have been reconciled to God, that we who were once dead in our trespasses and sins, that Jesus is alive, that he has conquered death and hell, that he is at the Father's right hand, and he promises that he will return quickly. That is what we call the good news. The Apostle Paul in the book of 1 and 2 Corinthians reiterates this to the church at Corinth. And what a great news this was, but it was also a reminder to a church that had lost their way. So I want to look this morning at 2 Corinthians chapter 5, starting in verse 14. Would you turn with me there? And would you stand as we read God's word together? 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 14. For the love of Christ controls us, because we have concluded this, that one has died for all, therefore all have died. And he died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. This ends the reading of God's word. You may be seated. Again, what a great truth that Paul has reiterated to the church at Corinth in the context of chapter 5. He's speaking of the reconciliation that Christ has purchased on their behalf. Of course, he's been encouraging them to turn from their sin and to embrace the reality of what it means to be not only associated with the death of Christ, but also his life, that he is alive. And on that glorious day, he became a victor of the grave. Therefore, he purchased something, and it had implications on those that he died for. I don't know if you've ever thought about it that way, but as we consider the very facts of the resurrection, you think about the excitement of the women who went to the tomb and saw that the tomb was empty, and they saw the angel, and then Peter and John racing to the tomb to see if it was true, and John going in before Peter and sees that the loincloths were lying there, and the excitement that both of them shared when they brought the news back to the other disciples. What a glorious day, what a glorious truth, but their minds were not fully comprehending all that had happened. But there's a problem sometimes when we take just the facts of the resurrection and we just hear them and we know them. We can even repeat them. But as Paul preaches here to the Corinthians, he wanted to take them from hearing and knowing to truly believing the things that they knew and had heard. In fact, the disciples themselves, when they were told to stop preaching in the name of Christ in Acts 2, just a couple months after this point, they said these words, "How can we not speak of those things which we have seen and which we have heard?" Speaking of Christ, these are glorious truths. But how often it is that we are used to the holidays, the traditions, and we set memorable facts into our minds, but we forget the very implications of what Christ's resurrection means for us truly. That truly it is when we believe and ultimately turn from our sin and follow this firstborn from the dead that we truly have what Paul says here in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, that we become new creations in Christ. That this glorious truth, that the supreme joy that was set before Jesus Christ is the same joy that ought to propel us into the future. That God has delivered us from sin. We've just finished singing these glorious truths. That our sin is taken as far as the east is from the west. What a glorious thought. That we are justified before the living God. It is the greatest need of mankind to know that he is forgiven or that she is forgiven, to have a clear conscience, to be reconciled with a holy God. There is no greater other need. And while humanly speaking, we could think of many, I'm sure, there is none, because ultimately this deals with our eternity. And you might think, well, why is this so important in the context of life and of death? The reality that death itself is not the end, that we go on to an eternity. And yes, for those who know Christ and those who do not, it's eternal. God created us to live beyond the grave. There will be an eternity. And you say, well, why would God bring such wrath in the sense of eternal hell, let alone eternal life? It is because we have offended a holy God who is eternal, and therefore the consequences are eternal. And so there could be no greater subject this morning that we could wrap our minds around than this glorious truth that Paul is reminding the church at Corinth about, that Christ has died for them, therefore it has implications for us from now until the day we go to see him. For those who have turned their faith and attention to the Lord Jesus and turned from their sin. And so we see this great truth here in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 14 and 15. It's essential that we understand that this is the case and that God is working in their midst. And so Paul, the apostle, wanting to remind them and argue really for his case of why him and his team are continuing to come after them and to correct them, that this church really came to know Jesus through his very preaching of the gospel many years before. And so they became not blind and numb to sin, and they were stuck in it. In fact, if you've read the book of 1 Corinthians, you see the disunity that was happening. They were suing each other. There was sexual immorality in the church. There was all kinds of dysfunction going on. Perhaps you can relate. And for you this morning that look at the organized church and may say, I can't support such a thing because of these types of things, well, welcome to the New Testament. They were in the first century, just days after Jesus had risen from the grave. We see that the church is not perfect, but has been made perfect, and we are called to live that out. They had lost their joy of their salvation. Have you ever been distracted from these great truths? Just life in all of its turmoil and all the things coming and going, their own suffering that we have in sin. Have you forgotten what is behind? Have you forgotten what it means to truly be forgiven, let alone the joy of what it is known that you are in Christ? It's not merely that you've been saved from your sin, but that you have received an inheritance, as Ephesians 2 says, that is greater than just our forgiveness, but it's a glorious eternal inheritance that we are yet to see. The best, church, is yet to come. And so more specifically, Paul reminds them again of who Christ is, what he did, and the implications for them as believers in Christ. So, what did he remind them? Well, primarily three things here in this text as he talks about his resurrection and its implications and reminds them that they are new creations in Christ. He says, first of all, that they are that he and them ought to have a new affection. We'll see that in verse 14. And then at the end of verse 14, that they've been given a new awareness of the gospel and its implications. And then thirdly, that they are set with a new ambition for those who have believed upon his name. So look at verse 14. He says this about him and those who have come to the church at Corinth. He says, "For the love of Christ controls us, because we have concluded this, that one has died for all, therefore all have died." What is Paul addressing? He's addressing the Corinthian problem. He's addressing them as a church, but he reminds them of not just Christ's death, but their own death. And we'll see, obviously, this is not their physical death, of course. So Paul, in seeking to argue that it was not about him or his team of ministers that this was about, nor was it about trying to get them to merely pay attention to the outward appearance, but ultimately things of the heart. Verse 11, Paul says this earlier in the chapter. He says, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade others. While the preaching of the gospel is a certain set of facts that are certainly true, when we preach these truths, yes, we are seeking to persuade the hearer to the gospel to respond ultimately to God. This is a work of God. But he is constantly seeking to persuade both the believer back to himself and the unbeliever to turn from their sins and to Christ. It was not about them, who they were or what they were doing, but ultimately by what was controlling them. And here in verse 14, Paul says that what was controlling them was the love of Christ. Now we know that Christ's love was demonstrated to us at the cross. We know that God is for them, but often we need to remind ourselves, as we sung a few moments ago, that it was the very wrath of God that was satisfied. It's something we don't like to talk about today. Us preachers, it's unpopular to talk about hell and the very fires of it. But they are true. In fact, there's many theologians going around it to say, oh, it's merely a form of language of showing that God is serious about our sin and that hell isn't really a real place. But the scriptures say otherwise. Jesus himself spoke of it. In fact, hell is spoken of in the Bible way more than other topics. It's important that we realize that the wrath of God is what is upon human sin. And if you are not in Christ this morning, the wrath of God weighs upon you, and he is going to judge those who are not under the blood of Christ. I can't think of a more fearful thing. I'm humbled, and you brothers and sisters in Christ should be humbled again this morning that wrath was taken by our Lord Jesus Christ, that he exchanged that wrath for our righteousness. And it's the glorious truth of the gospel that God would forgive us like that. Well, Paul is reminding the Corinthians that this is their issue. They have forgotten that. And they've forgotten it so much that while they claim the truths that Jesus died in their place, that he saved them, that they're not loving each other. They're not serving each other. They're selfish. Read the pages of 1 Corinthians, the prior epistle to this. How are they looking at life from a mere outer appearance rather than what God has said is true of their state? That they are in Christ, that they are forgiven. You see, Paul, coming to Christ, had completely been absorbed with this reality. He literally had been knocked off his high horse when he was converted. Do you remember the story? On his road to the north, that Jesus appears to him, the resurrected Christ, and changed his life forever. And it was through his great conversion that God called him to be a missionary. And ultimately, he had been persecuting the church of God. He had put to death the saints that were believing on Jesus. And he was, by all definitions, a terrorist and a murderer. But not just a terrorist and a murderer, a religious fanatic we see in the early pages of the book of Acts. He was self-righteous, pompous, and an arrogantly religious man, and yet he had found life at the feet of Jesus. It is this man who is speaking to Corinth. It is this man in his great change is causing them to want to see the great beauties of the gospel and that they would identify themselves again with him and through his death and his resurrection would live out the very truths that they claimed to believe. Spiritual life had come to Paul, and he had seen spiritual life come to Corinth. How then are we at this point? Well, Paul is reminding them again. What constrains him? It's the love of Christ. It's a reminder that God has pursued us in his great kindness. In the book of Romans, it tells us that his kindness leads us to repentance. And while it is true that his wrath lies upon those who have never bowed the knee, we find that when they hear the gospel, there is a great love being communicated that from heaven we hear that he died for us. And that's exactly where Paul goes. He reminds them of what Christ did for them. and what he had accomplished. It's no wonder that he says in verse 17 that they're a new creation. How is it that a holy God would save any of us to show his love and set his affection on us who rebelled against him, who hated his name and had wanted nothing to do with him? Well, for Paul, he says, this love of Christ constrains me. And so it was this new affection that gripped Paul. What about you? If you've trusted Jesus this morning, the reality is that you have a new affection. Someone cannot stay silent about that which they love. And for Paul, that was Jesus. Jesus was his front and center. It was his all. What is it that we talk about? What is it that we spend our money on? What is it that consumes our minds? That is what we love. And for Paul, it was unmistakable that he was all in. His affections were new, and they were powerful, and they were on fire in this way. Secondly, though, he reminds them that they should have a new awareness. Look at the end of verse 14. Why did the love of Christ control and constrain them? He answers this. He says, because, end of verse 14, we have concluded this. And what have they concluded? That one has died for all, and therefore all have died. In summation, Christ died, therefore we have identified with him in his death, and we ourselves are dead. So let's unpack that a little bit. What does it mean that Christ has died for them? One has died for all. Perhaps this brings to remembrance what Caiaphas said in John 11:50 when they were talking about putting Jesus to death. He didn't know by which what he said. He said, "Nor do you understand that it is better for you that one man should die for the people and not that the whole nation should perish." And God used this man to prophesy the very truth of what Christ was going to accomplish. Little did he know about the gravity about which he spoke. And so, when then does it mean that one has died for all? Of course, we know from the scriptures that Christ died on that great day, that Friday, which we have just celebrated, Good Friday. And so factually, we know that. But because of who he is what brings the facts to the forefront. Truly, many thousands of people had been crucified by the Romans. It wasn't just that he died on the cross, nor was he the only one who died on a Roman cross. But the significance of Christ's death is all in who he is. As we have spoken already, fully God and fully man, the perfect mediator, the perfect sacrifice, as John the Baptist said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." And so what makes this man's death so significant is that when he died, the scriptures tell us that Christ died for all. What does this small three-letter word, "for," mean? I don't know if you've dwelt on that or chewed on that before, but it smells of the great truths that there had been a substitute in place of. That is, that Christ died in the place of his people. He literally took their sin upon himself. He died for them. The doctrine of justification is wrapped up in this three-letter word that he did this for you and for me. Sinners deserve eternal death before a righteous God. This is why eternal punishment, as we were saying earlier, is the case. But he died in our place. This is the glories of justification. And so Paul, in his great love that constrains him, is reminding them who they are. Their identity is in the death and resurrection of Jesus. This should remind us and soften the heart of stone in this room this morning as we recognize this great truth. Perhaps as a Christian, you are weary. Be refreshed that Christ has great love for you, and he did indeed die for you. It's an eternal truth that we are excited to read from the pages of Scripture. But Paul isn't finished there. He reminds them of the great work of justification that God has died for them, but also his awareness here is not just that one has died for all, but look at the end of verse 14, therefore all have died. That is, Christ died and believers died with him. Well, what does this mean? What does that mean that we died with him? Maybe put yourself in the Corinthian shoes. What do you mean, Paul? What do you mean that we died with Christ? How is it that Christ died, yes, in our place, but we too have died? So he died in your place, and therefore, in the midst of that, he has redeemed you. Other scriptures speak to this glorious truth. The very word redemption speaks to this. It means to buy back. I don't know about you, but even as a kid, I remember taking aluminum cans, and I would save up money in the summertime by recycling them, and on the back side of the cans, it said redemption value, and I grew up in California, so we got 2 cents back in the day, and we would put them in this can crusher, and I would get 2 pennies. Of course, I brought 100 of them, so I'm like, hey, I'm making bank, and I walk away with my pockets full and my pants falling down because I had all these pennies in my pocket. It had redemption value. Well, it's exactly the truth here, that we have been redeemed and we have therefore been brought back. And therefore, as Paul says to the Romans, we are no longer our own. We who were once slave to sin are now slaves to Christ and his righteousness. And it's not a slavery as if it's the grit of having to serve him, but that we desire to serve him because he raised us from the dead. It's a life that he's given us, that we were spiritually dead, and now we are spiritually alive. And so Paul is saying, how could this great love that constrains us cause you to not see that Christ is worth worshiping with all that you are? This is the church of Corinth. They were falling asleep. They were allowing their sin to completely take over their lives. And Paul, the weight of this anxiety upon him, caused great sorrow. Well, Paul says this to the Colossians and explains it in the same way. Turn over to Colossians chapter 3. He says it this way in Colossians chapter 3. Explains the great glories of the gospel and the implications upon their lives. A glorious passage. He says, if then, verse 1 of Colossians 3, if then you've been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above where Christ is. You ever had someone say, oh, you're so heavenly minded, so you're no earthly good? Well, that wasn't what Paul came up with. He says, you're no earthly good to heaven and to Christ's cause if you are not heavenly minded. End of verse 1, seated at the right hand of God is where Christ is. And then he says, set your mind on things above, not on the things on this earth. And here it is, verse 3, first few words, for you have died. He's speaking to biologically alive people who have believed the gospel, and yet something that they are learning is that they have died. This truth of the implications of the resurrection are amazing. He says, for you have died, and look at this at the end of verse 3. Your life is hidden with Christ in God. Believer, do you know that this morning? That your life is hid with Christ in God. It is not yours to live. It is something that he has given. And the beauty of this is that he goes on in verse 4. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. In other words, there's a conclusion, a consummation to these things. And it's amazing we don't have time to look at the rest of Colossians 3, but in verse 5, he talks about this. Therefore, we have to put to death our earthly members, which he goes through a list of sins that they're to put to death. In other words, the resurrection of Christ has implications on you, Corinthians. The resurrection of Christ has implications on us, gathering church. The resurrection of Christ changes us. The resurrection of Christ means that we have his life in us. We see here, too, that Paul says this to the Romans, for while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person, one would even dare to die. But God shows his love for us in that while we are still sinners, Christ died for us. Since therefore we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved, here it is again, from the wrath of God. For while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son. Much more, now that we are reconciled, shall what? Shall be saved by his life. He's saying the same thing to the Corinthians. It's a two-sided coin. We have been reconciled to God, and therefore we have been saved by his life. More than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation. In other words, Paul is bringing just as much attention to the truths of what happens to us as he did in what Christ did in accomplishing that salvation on our behalf. Did you hear that? We were reconciled to God through his death, but much more, he's reminding us that we've been saved by his life. If Christ was still in the grave, we'd have no reason for rejoicing this morning. Christ could have died and remained in the grave, and we wouldn't have the hope. It was the resurrection that sealed the deal. It was the guarantee that Christ had truly done what he said he was going to do, and that he is who he says he is. Anyone that looks at the cross of Christ and considers the person of Jesus has to deal with Jesus' own claims about himself and who he is. And so Paul is not just have a new affection. He's not just constrained by the love of Christ and this new awareness of the gospel and its implications. And he doesn't look just at his earthly accomplishments. And he's not looking at his knowledge. And he's not looking at his mission work. And he's not looking to his wealth. And he's not looking to his good behavior or the lack thereof. The bottomless wellspring of life was continued and was nothing other than Jesus himself. And Paul was completely sold out to that. What about us this morning? Church, can't we see Jesus ultimately is our path to rejoicing in a depressing world that is passing away and impending wars and rumors of wars? This world is not our home. We are going to the celestial city, and our hearts should be revived that while we're not there yet, that we can truly see the light at the end of the tunnel. It is Christ himself. This is truly excellent news, as it was for Paul, that he has indeed delivered us. God has recorded this and is also preaching this through Paul to the Corinthians. And so for Paul, this compelling affection and awareness that his life was wrapped up in Christ and Christ alone had implications for them. This new life meant that he also finally, in our last point, had a new ambition. And what was this? Paul's asking this question to the Corinthians, and it's good for us to ask as well. How can that people who claim to know Jesus and claim to know the glories of justification and the resurrected Christ remain unchanged? That is the statement. In fact, Paul makes implication here that those who are continuing in sin should be cast out of the church because they're proving themselves to be more unbelieving than believing. And for Paul, it was very clear that the shaking of their souls at the very foundation of the Corinthian church would cause them to repent. That this is what Paul wants Corinth to know. You read this in the first letter to Corinth in chapter 2. He says this, "And when I came to you, brothers, did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom, for I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified." You hear that? Paul could have stood there with his with absolute confidence and humility and say, "Christ appeared to me. He made me an apostle. Therefore, you should listen to me." He says, I ultimately was knocked off my horse. I've seen the resurrected Christ. But he didn't, in the sense of claiming those great experiential truths. He wanted them not to look at himself, but ultimately to Christ, who had appeared to him. So he continues on and he says, "And I was with you in weakness and in fear and much trembling, and my speech and my message were not in plausible words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and power, so that your faith might not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God." Now, in the first century, many people had great orators that came and spoke. And they paid them to do these things, and they cheered for them. But many writers, including what we pull from the scriptures, We know that Paul was probably a very short and probably not very handsome to look at. He wasn't anything by his presence as far as man speaks, but he spoke in the power of God. And God is not glorified again in the outward appearance, and Paul knew this. He wanted them to look to Christ. And so what is this new ambition that he's reminding them of? Well, he says this in verse 15. He says, and he died for all that those who might live or those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. So he died for not just their sin, but he died for another purpose here we see. That it is one of the purposes that he has done in freeing us from sin that we should not live for ourselves, but for him. That we are called to live for him. Truly, the book of James speaks of this, that faith is important, right? We are excited about the truths of the Reformation, that Christ died for us. We exclaim the glories of faith alone, in Christ alone, and we are certainly believing that. But James reminds us that true faith acts. In his pointed epistle, he says, some say, I have faith, but I'll show you my faith by my works, and makes the logical conclusion that faith without works is dead. Truly, church, our faith, we can say all we want about what we believe, but what we really believe is what we live. We live it out. What you believe about God, what you believe about his sovereignty, what you believe about his final crucifixion and his resurrection and his ascension really shows out in the way that we live. What you believe is ultimately what you live. And so Paul, bringing this truth home to them, is reminding them that they have taken their eyes truly off Jesus. And sure, they can repeat the facts, but they've forgotten the reality that Jesus indeed did not just pay for their justification, that they had hope of eternal life, but that he saved them and purchased them, and they belonged to him, and therefore they ought to live for him. This was crystal clear for Paul, that he was glorying in this very truth from a terrorist to now a preacher of righteousness through Christ. He pointed not to himself, but to Christ the Savior. It's interesting here, we see this in the book of Acts in chapter 18 when he's preaching to the Corinthians. He says, after Paul left Athens and went to Corinth, he found a Jew named Aquila, a native of Pontus, recently, who had come from Italy with his wife Priscilla because Claudius had commanded all Jews to leave Rome. And when he went to see them, and because he was of the same trade, he stayed with them and worked, for they were tent makers by trade. And he reasoned, listen, in the synagogue every Sabbath and tried to persuade Jews and Greeks. And when Silas and Timothy arrived from Macedonia, Paul was occupied with the word and testifying to the Jews that Jesus was in fact the Christ. And when they opposed and reviled him, he shook out his garments and said to them, your blood be on your own hands. I am innocent. From now on, I will go to the Gentiles. This was a turning point for Paul's ministry. And he left there and went to the house of a man named Titius Justus, a worshiper of God. And his house was next door to the synagogue. Crispus, the ruler of the synagogue, believed in the Lord. And together with his entire household, and many of the Corinthians hearing Paul believed and were baptized. So in this very state of discouragement and preaching the gospel, the Lord says to Paul one night in a vision, do not be afraid, but go on speaking and do not be silent, for I am with you. And no one will attack you or harm you, for I have many in this city who are my people. And he stayed a year and 6 months teaching the word of God among them. It's amazing the seeds that must have been planted in those 18 months, that Paul's ministry was going out amongst them. But notice that Paul's confidence was ultimately in Christ, that Christ was saying that he would bring the fruit of these things. The work that he was called to do was something that God had commanded him. His new ambition was to make Christ known and to love those that he was preaching to. And so Christ speaks to him in a vision, giving him that eternal perspective that the work is not yet done. So Paul models here that not only can we endure suffering and to glory in the realities of the resurrection, that we have certainly been overcome, we have seen overcome the sinfulness of man and the wiles of Satan, but that his precious life, our passion, and our purpose ultimately for preaching the gospel to those who have yet to know it. So it's clear for Paul, but what about us? Well, three things as we close here. Three things that we can ask ourselves as Paul was to the Corinthians. Do we have this new affection? Are we glorying in the glories of this great truth that Christ is raised from the dead? And the question comes, so what? If Christ rose from the dead, is he powerless to save you from your circumstances? If Christ rose from the dead, is he not help you to able to overcome that sin that you've been struggling with? If Christ rose from the dead, is he not able to comfort your aching heart from whatever has battered you this year? If Christ is risen from the dead, is there anything that is too difficult for him if you lay it at his feet? You see, this new affection that we are to identify with him in his death is the reality of his life being made known in us, that he's renewing us, as Paul says, day by day. Are you being refreshed in this great and glorious gospel? He desires to burn that afresh in you, a new affection. Secondly, as Paul mentions here to the Corinthians, do we have a renewed awareness of the gospel and its implications in our life? Have we grown dull of hearing like the Corinthians were? It's amazing the condition that they were in, and yet Paul says that you are in Christ. It gives us hope that God is so patient with us as believers and refreshing that he died for us and has promised to deliver us and remind us of this great awareness that he has given us in the resurrection, that he ultimately is over our lives and living and indwelling us and sealed us with his Spirit. Lastly, what about ambition? For Paul, it was very clear. For the Corinthians, it was being made clear. Are we living for the eternal one who died and rose again? And while we can rehearse the great truths of the resurrection today, and we ought to, read the end of the Gospels, the glorious truths of the disciples on the road to Emmaus and the ladies at the tomb and the disdain of those who had crucified him and sought to cover up the truth of the resurrection. We certainly should meditate on these things. But don't let these truths pass us by, not only to be thought about a year from now when we celebrate again. Truly, the context of 2 Corinthians 5 here is that we will put off this tent soon. Our body too will die. The reality of the resurrection is a truth that ministers to us that while we live, the best is yet to come, that we will have a resurrection of our own that we can truly be excited about. Are we living with a holy new ambition to the one who has shown us his great affections and his great truths of showing us that he knows and cares deeply for who we are and our sinful condition by dying in our place? His gospel is before our eyes. Do we say by faith, Christ, I want to live not for myself, but for you who for my sake died and was raised? May God apply these truths to our hearts, and may he change us continually for his glory and our eternal joy. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for these truths. We thank you for Paul's passion, how you had delivered him, and yet he wanted the Corinthians to know that. He wanted them to know that they too, if they were in Christ, whether they realized or not, were in a completely new position in Christ. That they were to be reminded and waken up and taken out of their sinful condition that they were slowly seeping into, allowing sin to completely run rampant in their church when Christ had died for them and was raised. So, Lord, may the truths of the justification of mankind, those that have come to faith in you, that you purchased that for us, may that reality also remind us that we are risen indeed with Christ, that we have died to ourselves, and therefore by faith we can put to death the deeds of the body that we may truly live. Help us to do battle in your name by your resurrected life for your glory and our joy. In Jesus' name, amen.